which was prayer in verses 13 through 18. And then the reproach of the cross in verses 19 through 21. And then the recompense for the rejecters in verses 22 through 28. And we'll see that that is mentioned many times in the New Testament in that section. And then in verse 29 through 36, we end with a song again. Just like in Psalm 22, where we began with a sob and ended with a song, you've got in verse 29 through 36 the refrain of the remnant. You've got a song again. So let's look at this. And we're not going to go into it in quite as much detail, but there's a lot to be seen here in this psalm, speaking of the Lord Jesus. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 first, and see what it tells us about the rejected one. It says, "Save me, O God, for waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire, where there's no standing. I am come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me." So here we've got a description, and as we look at this description, we've said that these messianic psalms, in the Gospels, you have the facts of the crucifixion. But in the Messianic Psalms, you have the feelings of the crucified one. And you can enter into some of what he felt as he was there at Calvary. Not the fact that it happened, we know about that, the Gospels tell us it happened, but how did he feel as he went through all this? And so this description in verses 1 and 2, I think, gives us a beautiful picture of what it must have seemed like and felt like for the Lord Jesus as he is there on Calvary's cross. The description is somebody who is sinking in mud. If you've ever been out in a lake, we had a baptism in Ireland in a lake once, and I was the person doing the baptizing, and we kind of waded out into this lake, and I'm short to begin with. But as I went out in that lake, I was getting shorter and shorter because there's about this much mud in it. I was just kind of going, and it was very hard to get some solid ground. And finally, we got some solid ground, because when you're baptizing, and one of these people was a big person, if I didn't have solid ground to stand on, I could have been done again. And that's the way it was. And so the picture is somebody who is sinking in the mud. And it's very hard to get solid ground, get a foothold at all. But not only is he sinking into the mud, the water level is rising. So he says, "I sink in deep mire where there's no standing. I'm coming to deep waters where the floods overflow me." And so you've got two things going on. He's going down in the deep mire and the waters are rising. And I don't know, that kind of scene, if you can imagine being in that kind of predicament, that's the feeling of being crucified. I mean, that's what he's describing. That's what it felt like to be going through the agony of crucifixion. Just the waters rising continually, and it just looks like it's going to overtake you, overwhelm you. Now, what has that got to do with Calvary and what he went through? Look at Psalm 42 and verse 7 for a moment. This has been applied, I believe, many times to Christ's experience on Calvary. "Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy water spout. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me." All thy waves and billows are gone over me. And it's like at Calvary, Christ endured the mighty ocean of God's judgment. That God, as it were, had gathered all the waters together in one place and poured out his righteous indignation against sin upon the Lord Jesus. And there's a sense of being overwhelmed, of just this, the flood of humanity's sin, as it were, being kind of put into one spot and poured out on the Lord Jesus. God's hatred of that sin. It's amazing how we often say, and again with the psalmist we say this, that he brought me out of the miry clay and he set my feet where? Upon a rock. That's been our experience. We were in the miry clay. We were in a sense sinking and there was no hope for us until we came to Christ. And he took us out of that miry clay and he placed our feet on the rock. But for the Son of God, as he went through the judgment of God for our sin, there was no solid ground. It's just being overwhelmed. all of it concentrated, all of the sin of the human race concentrated in one point, and then all of God's eternal anger and hatred against sin being concentrated in that same place. And the senses that have been overwhelmed. In verse 3, it talks of his crying, and he says, I'm weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for God. And it's telling us that he's hoarse from doing so. His cry, save me, O God. It seems as if he's been crying for an eternity, his eyes swollen shut, looking for a glimmer of help from God, but none is to be found. As we learn in Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's no help for him. Others, we learned in Psalm 22, trusted in thee. Others found you to be the one that helped them, but for him, he was abandoned to the judgment of God against sin. And that's the picture. So you have the rejected one. And this rejection comes in various forms. There is that rejection by the nation as a whole. We read in John chapter 1, he came to his own, but his own received him not. He came to the Jewish people, the long-awaited Messiah. And at his birth, there were those of the remnant that were looking for him, the people like Anna that was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and Simeon, but there was just a tiny remnant. But the nation as a whole were in agreement in their rejection of him. And it tells in verse 4 where this rejection came. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. And so you get this picture of an angry mob hating him without a cause, gathering there before the cross, veins sticking out on their necks, filled with venom and hatred towards him. Crucify him, crucify him. They hated him without a cause. He quotes from this in John 15 and verse 25. And I want to just turn there for a moment because it's in a very interesting section of John 15. And if you look at John 15, I'm just a person that just loves to mark my Bible. And it's an expensive habit because I've worn several Bibles out in the process. But I really, key words that stick out to me, I love to underline them. And as you look from verse 17 onwards in John 15, you'll find hate, hated, hated, hateth, persecute, hate, hate, all the way through right down to verse 27. And the culmination of this whole section is verse 25. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. And what the Lord is saying here, and we need to get this from John 15, is that the Lord, as he meets with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, and he gives them, as it were, the final instructions before he leaves them, tells them, if they hated me, they will also hate you. And he's saying, get this, that if you're going to follow me, I have been rejected by the world. The world despised me. And if you want to be a believer in the Lord Jesus, you might not be number one in the popularity stakes anymore. And I think when we're sharing the gospel with people, we need to be honest with them and tell them, this is the best life there is, but it's not an easy life. There's nothing better than being a believer in Christ. Do you want to go back to what you were before? Anybody here want to volunteer and say, I want to go back to my old life? No, nobody does. Because what we have is better than what we had. But it's not. Is it easy? Is it easy being a believer? Is it easy to be rejected by your family? Is it easy to be despised by your workmates because they can't tell the filthy jokes around you like they do around everyone else? It's not nice to be not popular. We all kind of crave to be liked. But what the scripture says is this, that if you follow the Lord Jesus, expect trouble. Because that's all he had. And it tells us here in Psalm 69, they that hate me without a cause. There's some people we hate and we have reason for it. There are a lot of people that hated a man called Adolf Hitler. But a lot of Jewish people still to this day despise him, don't they? But there's a reason for that. They have a cause because there were things that he did that might cause hatred. But what we're reading here is that there was no cause for their hatred of the Lord Jesus. In fact, it tells us a little summary phrase, I just love it, of his ministry to the nation of Israel, it says that he went about doing good. And isn't that the story? Wherever you see him in the Gospels, it seems he's relieving suffering. The blind receive their sight. The dead are raised. The widow of Nain losing her only son. She don't have any other child. This is it. And here he is on this funeral bier, and the Lord Jesus walks by and gives this boy back to his mother. What joy must have been in that scene. Feeding the hungry, the multitudes, 5,000 fed, 5,000 men, probably more there. Just it seems wherever he is, wherever he goes, he brings happiness and joy. He alleviates sorrow and suffering. And he says, they hated him without a cause. More than the hairs of mine head, they that would destroy me, be mine enemies wrongfully. Wrongfully, they were his enemies without a proper reason or due cause. And so we find his rejection by the nation. And then he says that he restored that which he took not away. He didn't take away our innocence. He didn't take away our fellowship with God. He did not take away the dominion that had been committed to the human race. Adam did that. It wasn't the Lord Jesus, but as the last Adam, he restored not only that, but more. In fact, our position now is far greater than what Adam's was before the fall. A great work of redemption took place. Reconciliation and restitution. He has restored all that Adam lost in the fall and more besides. And we need to realize that. Because Adam was a creature, but we're sons. He's bringing many sons to glory, isn't he? We have a different relationship than Adam had. A far more intimate relationship. So he is rejected by the nation. Verse 8 tells us that he was rejected not only by the nation, but by his own family. He says, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. And I want to point out the accuracy of the word of God here. He mentions his mother's children, not his father's, because although he had siblings, there was the same mother, but not the same father. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, wasn't he? They were the offspring of Joseph. And as we look, let's just turn to John chapter 7 for a moment, and we'll see some of this expression of hatred. You know, as somebody raised in the Roman Catholic Church, I remember being shocked to discover that the Lord Jesus had brothers and sisters, because it kind of destroyed the whole teaching of the perpetual virginity of Mary. How could she be perpetually a virgin if she had other children? The answer is she couldn't. And she doesn't have perpetual virginity. She was virgin when she conceived of the Holy Spirit, but then it says that after that, she knew Joseph. And that speaks of intimate relationships between a husband and wife. And she would have been a very unfaithful wife to not have done that. And so in John 7 and verse 3, it says, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. And so what we realize is that in the family, the upbringing that the Lord Jesus had with his half-brothers and sisters, they did not believe in him prior to his resurrection. And it's only after the resurrection that some of them believed. And we know that, for instance, James, who wrote the Epistle of James, was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus appeared to him in resurrection glory. And he became a believer and wrote that epistle that we see as so practical in the New Testament. And so what we see here is that he is rejected by his own family. And I'm sure there's reasons for that. First of all, just like Joseph, who was a beautiful type of Christ, when Joseph started talking about that he was going to rule over his brothers and talked about his dreams, you know, where they'd all bow down and worship him, his brothers kind of got upset about that, didn't they? Young upstart, who do you think you are? Well, the Lord Jesus knew why he was here. That's what he said when he went missing, if you remember, and his parents found him in the temple. He says, "Wist you not that I must be about my Father's business?" He knew all about why he was here. You know, there are liberal scholars that tell us the whole messianic idea kind of dawned on him as he got older. That's nonsense. At 12 years of age, he knew exactly why he was here. "I'm here for my Father's business." And no doubt he had mentioned that in the home. No doubt Mary, who was given these angelic visitations, telling her about the uniqueness of the child that would be born from her, no doubt that was discussed in the family. And his brothers hated him because of it. Just as Joseph hated his brothers hated him. No doubt his perfection exposed their imperfections. You see, something that is brilliant and white. Say, I'm wearing a shirt that's brilliant and white, and yours is kind of off-white, and yours doesn't look too bad till I stand next to you, and my brilliant white shirt would expose your off-white. Well, the perfection of his life would expose the imperfection of their lives, because he didn't just become perfect when the Spirit of God came on him at his baptism. He was perfect his whole life. In fact, at that baptism, when the word from heaven came, "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," was a summary of his life up to that point. A summary statement of the life of the Lord Jesus to that very hour. He had always done that which brought pleasure to the heart of the Father. And of course, no doubt, his family just despised what they considered to be such a goody-goody in the household. And no doubt it was difficult. There's nothing worse than being rejected in the one place that you want acceptance. You know, in the world people might reject us, but you read of kids that are bullied and all the rest of it, but then they go home, and if there's love in the home and acceptance in the home, it kind of makes everything all right. You can just come in and know that your own people, your own family accept you. That they may reject me out there, but they accept me here. But even in his own home, there was no one there that could offer any encouragement to him, because they rejected him. Rejection by the nation as a whole, rejection by his family, rejection in the temple. Look at verse 9. It says, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." This scripture, again in John's Gospel in chapter 2, you can tell that John was very familiar with Psalm 69, because so far every New Testament reference that we've looked up has been in John's Gospel. John chapter 2 verse 17, the Apostle John, speaking of the Lord Jesus cleansing the temple, quotes this in verse 17. He has just finished cleansing the temple as his first public act after his baptism by John in the Jordan River. It says, "And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said to him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things?" And you can believe that the beginning of the hostility of the Jews to him began at that point. Because immediately in their minds they thought, who does this guy think he is? This nobody who comes out of Nazareth that hasn't been to the right rabbinical school comes to the temple who we're responsible for overseeing, and he starts turning over the tables of the money changers and driving out those that sold doves. And who does he think he is? This upstart. And you can believe that their hatred began at that point. Remember, if I went to Ireland as a missionary, the first thing I went to was one of the big cathedrals in Dublin and went with a sledgehammer and started smashing some of the statues in there and cleaning the place up, I'd hit the headlines. Everybody would want to know, who is this guy and who gives him the authority to do what he's doing? And that's what they started saying. Who is this upstart? Where does he come from? What does he think he's doing? And that rejection began in his house. But notice what it says, that zeal for God's house had eaten him up. I want to just say something, and I think it's really important. Do you want to be like Christ? Do you want to be Christ-like? Is that one of your goals? It ought to be. And that's what Paul said, isn't it? That I might be like him. His desire was to know him intimately and to be more like the Lord Jesus. Now, God has predestined that we will be conformed to the image of Christ. It's a predetermined plan. You can oppose it, but you're not going to stop it. But you can cooperate with Him and speed up the process by becoming more Christ-like sooner. But if you want to be like Christ, you've got to love what He loves and hate what He hates. And that means you better be zealous for God's house. Now, what's God's house? The New Testament tells us that the house of God is the assembly. And I meet people and they tell me they love the Lord, but they don't love the local assembly. And I don't believe that they love the Lord if they don't love the local assembly. I don't believe it. Because it's incompatible. You cannot say, I love the Lord Jesus and I want to be like Him and not have zeal for the assembly of God. You can't do it. Because zeal for God's house characterized the Son of God. He loved it. He was concerned about, He wanted it to be right. I'm glad we're dealing with New Testament principles this afternoon. And we need to be praying for Brother Rex that he do a good job, because I'll tell you, we ought to have zeal for these principles, because it's the way and the behavior God expects in His house. And it's His house. It's not ours. It's not up to me what we do up there in Washington Chapel. It's up to Him. And I better agree with what He does, instead of coming up with my own ideas and thinking I know better than Him, because I don't. When you come to my house, you behave yourself in my house, because it's my house. And I set the rules. And if you come in with a sledgehammer and say, I don't like this wall, and start knocking this wall down, you'll be leaving my house pretty quick. Right? Because I want you to come and feel at home in my house, but in my house, it's the way I like it, because it's mine. Well, in His house, it's the way He likes it, because it's His. And we have no business in His house saying, I don't like the way it is, I want to change it. You know, come on, the lady's wearing their covering on their head. I mean, this is old. I mean, this is cultural. Get rid of it. You don't have the right to do that. This is His house. If He says this is what's required, you better get with the program. Because it's His house. And He decides what we do in His house. And I think that there's a coming day when there'll be a lot of serious questions asked of believers who did not love His house. And so, zeal for His house. He was rejected in the temple. He's also, in verse 12, rejected in society as a whole. It says, they that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. Now, I want you to notice that we've got two extremes of society here. Those that sit in the gate, and then the song of the drunkards. Now, those that sit in the gate, we know from other scriptures, would speak of the judges, the hierarchy of society. Remember when Ruth and Boaz were going to make an agreement about him being the kinsman redeemer? There was already another kinsman redeemer who should have had first option. And so where did they go to discuss the issue? To the gate. And it was in the gate that judgment on issues was taken place. And so they sat in the gate. Those that sat in the gate. Do you remember that Lot, we know that he became one of the leaders, one of the judges in Sodom, because it tells us that he sat at the gate. That's where people came. Do you remember when Absalom tried to win the hearts of the people from David? How did he do that? He sat in the gate. And when everybody had problems or difficulties, they were to the judges. Where did they come? They came to the gate. And that's where the judges were based. That's how you'd find the judge. You'd go to the gate. And so we read that those that sat in the gate, the judges of Israel, the leaders of Israel, they rejected him. They spoke against him. And isn't that what we see in the Gospels? The common people received him gladly. But what did the leaders say? They hated him, didn't they? I mean, where did the opposition come from? The opposition, with the exception of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, came from the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel. The leaders. And so what it tells is that he was rejected by the upper echelon of society. We find the same thing today. What about the professors in our universities? Are they sympathetic to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that where you'll get to hear the gospel? Is that where they'll tell you about how wonderful he is? No, I would suspect that if you're going to hear people speak against him, it might be there. Not the only place. What about some of our politicians? Jesse Ventura, mention one name, I mean there's lots of others you could mention, speak against him. It seems the upper echelon of society has no place for him. They don't want him. Some of the lawyers, the American Civil Liberties Union, they just seem to be against the Lord Jesus Christ, it seems to me, and anything that's to do with him, they seem to hate it. The upper echelon of society, but what about the bottom of society? And what about those that are kind of just one level above the gutter, the song of the drunkards? He says, I was the song of the drunkards. And you go in bars and you'll hear jokes, and you'll hear his name mentioned, but it won't be mentioned in reverence. It won't be mentioned in awe and worship, but it'll be mentioned. It'll be mentioned frequently. But it will be not positive about our Lord Jesus. And what it's telling us is that he is rejected by society as a whole. Now I want you to notice too a key word that is found in this chapter, and that is the word reproach. It's used 6 times. It's used in verse 7. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. Verse 9, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Verse 10, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. Verse 19, thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Verse 20, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. So it's a key word in this psalm, reproach. What does it mean? It's a mixture of contempt, slander, and mockery. And there's certainly, the Lord Jesus bore that reproach. People just, they had contempt, they slandered him, they mocked him. There was that reproach of the Lord Jesus. And we see that. You know, it's very interesting that the apostles considered it to be a great privilege to share in the reproach of Christ. When they were beaten for preaching in his name, they came back and counted it a joy that they were counted worthy to share in his reproach. Paul says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Now it's not speaking of his vicarious suffering on Calvary. Nobody can share in that. He took that alone. But there was that reproach, that sense of rejection, that sense of disdain and contempt that was followed him everywhere he went. Those that see me, they wag the head, they point the finger. There's that kind of that guy over there. Reproach. And you know, I think that one of the things that differentiates us from the early church is that they longed to share in his reproach. And it seemed to me that we want to avoid his reproach. Why don't you do door-to-door work in your assembly? You tell me why? Don't say it doesn't work, because I'll ask you, well, have you ever tried it? But why don't we do it? Is it because we don't like people slamming the door in our face? Is it that we don't like the reproach? Because believe me, I've done a lot of it, and a lot of times I have been rejected, but a lot of times I've met people who were needy people, who were looking for answers. And instead of us getting there with the answer, Jehovah's false witnesses have got there before us. And they don't have an answer. But is it because we are not willing to bear the reproach of Christ? Because it's not that they're rejecting you. When I had doors slammed in my face, or when I was thrown out of someone's house, it wasn't me that they disliked. I was bearing the reproach of Christ. It was because I was there as his representative. I'm sure if I'd have met them and talked about something else like English soccer or some dignified subject, they would never have rejected me. But it was because I was there to speak about him that the rejection came. And I somehow think that in our comfortable climate here in North America, that we just don't want the reproach of Christ. And we're losers for it. We really are. Because Paul said that he wanted to share in his sufferings, to have fellowship in his, to know what it is to be rejected for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Well, there was reproach that he suffered, and it was tremendous. And we see it as a theme here in this psalm. But not only is there this reproach, notice his refuge. And it's found in prayer. But as for me, verse 13, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. He cries to be delivered from the mire. We're reminded very much of his prayer, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he approaches that hour, the hour that his whole ministry had worked towards. And what does he say? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And we see here the strong crying, the tears that are described here in this section. This, his refuge in time of rejection and reproach was that of prayer. And as we look at Psalm 16, we're going to see that the Son of God was truly the dependent man, the man who was fully and totally dependent upon his Father at all times. Well, then we see the reproach of the cross in verses 19 to 21. And we want to think about this. The reproach of the cross broke his heart. He says, thou hast known my reproach and my shame, verse 19, and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. And so here is the sense of the reproach, the stigma of the cross. We ought not to lose this, that the cross, there's a stigma attached to the cross. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. The cross was so despised that a Roman citizen could not be executed by crucifixion. It was considered beneath the dignity of a Roman citizen to be crucified. It was reserved only for the Gentile, for non-Roman citizens. And so here's the Lord Jesus, one that was perfect in righteousness and holiness, that lived a perfect life and becomes the curse for us. And there's a reproach to that. There's a reproach for him who knew no sin to be treated as if he was the sinner. There is a reproach. There is the stigma. And so he talks about this reproach. And he also talks about the loneliness of it. He looked for someone to come to him, but he found none. All alone. His Father, we've already said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Look at Lamentations of Jeremiah. I think we may have looked at this before, but it's worth a revisit. And again, we get the sense of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. It's that first phrase I want to draw to our attention. Here he is, suffering for the sins of the whole world. Fire comes from above. God's fiery hatred of sin. And it prevails against them, comes into his bones. But he says, to those that are there, is it nothing to you? I mean, and to most people, they were just indifferent. Couldn't care less. Just another day in Jerusalem. There's indifference, even his own, all forsook him and fled, didn't they? Those that loved him, those that were with him for those 3 years, it tells us they forsook him and fled. He looks for some, but he found none. He's there alone, suffering, without anyone there to comfort. Well, as we get to verse 22, we find here what is known as the imprecatory psalm. An imprecatory psalm, and there are many of them, are psalms that call down judgment upon the enemies. And of course, some have said, well, this seems to be not really fitting for the Lord Jesus, because didn't he say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Didn't Stephen say, lay not this to their charge?
So there's a sense that in the New Testament era, the language of the imprecatory psalm of calling down judgment on the enemies is out of place, because this is the age of grace. But in a very real sense, we'll see that this section of the psalm is quoted in the New Testament rather frequently to do with the result of rejecting the Messiah by the nation of Israel. The judicial setting aside of the nation of Israel, and what it's telling us is there are consequences to sin and rejecting God's grace as revealed in Christ. And so it says in verse 22, "Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap." And in a very real sense, that the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus has become a snare and a trap for the nation of Israel, hasn't it? It's the stumbling block that causes them to stumble. They stumbled at the stumbling stone, which was a crucified Messiah. See, the Old Testament did refer, and we've looked at it, to a Messiah that would suffer, and it also referred to a Messiah that would experience glory. And they thought there must be either two Messiahs or there's something not right here. And so when Christ came and suffered, they just couldn't accept that. He can't be the Messiah. They're looking for one that would receive glory. And so as we look with me please to Romans 11, where this section is used by Paul in referring to the setting aside of the nation of Israel. And God has set aside the nation of Israel, but not permanently. And I want to stress this because there are those that teach what is called replacement theology, that the church is now the new Israel and that we have replaced Israel in the purposes of God. That is not biblical. We're not the new Israel. In fact, we're a parenthesis in God's dealings. The church, which is His body, is something that was hidden in previous ages but now is revealed. And what's happened is now God has set aside temporarily Israel, and what He's doing is He's calling out from the Gentiles the people for His own name's sake. But once that bride is complete, once the last one is saved, then God will take up His dealings with the nation of Israel again in a coming day. And we read that in Romans 11. But let's look at Romans 11 and verses 9 and 10. "And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway." And so Paul applies this to the consequences of the nation of Israel for rejecting their Messiah. And certainly that generation has no excuse. They saw the evidence before their very eyes, didn't they? They saw the Lord Jesus do all the signs that Isaiah the prophet said would be occurring when Messiah came. The evidence overwhelming. It's interesting that even when the wise men came and they asked the religious leaders, well, where will the Messiah be born? And they said, well, Bethlehem in Judea. And they said, well, we've seen His star, we've come to worship Him. And they went, but the religious leaders didn't. They couldn't even be bothered to make the trip. They had all the evidence, they knew all the facts, and He came and He fulfilled every one of them, and they still rejected Him. That's what you call willful rejection. And because they did that, God has said, okay, I'm going to set these people aside. And He has done that temporarily, and He's going to use us to provoke them to jealousy. He's going to use the church. And I believe that during A Word Alive in the future, we're going to deal with Romans, and we're going to break it down section by section. And I can't wait till we go through Romans 9 through 11, because it's tremendous. It really is. But the point that we want to see here is there are consequences to sin and rejecting God's grace as revealed in Christ. Acts 1, please, just turn there as well, where this same psalm is applied to Judas by the early church. And the same principle applies. Here's somebody who had incredible light. In fact, he even took part as they were sent out two by two, and demons were subject to them, and they saw the powers of the kingdom of God. And Judas was part of it. this speaking of Judas, and it says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." And so again, it's speaking of him that he became desolate as a result of what he had done in rejecting the Lord Jesus. So what we're saying here is that there are consequences to sin. You know, I think we ought to be very burdened for children that are raised in our assemblies. You know why? Because there's a principle in the Word of God that light brings with it responsibility, and rejection of light brings serious consequences. I believe there are degrees of punishment, and I believe that hell will be worse for somebody that had more light. And you say, well, how do you get that? Well, didn't the Lord Jesus say that it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for those in Chorazin and Bethsaida? Why? Because if the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Sodom, they would have repented. And what he's saying is they had more light, and therefore they're more accountable. And I would hate to think of somebody raised under the sound of the gospel, hearing it week in, week out, seeing it in the parents' lives, and then consciously, deliberately making a choice to reject it. There are huge consequences. And we need to be in prayer for those that are raised in assemblies. And our prayer meeting, we need to be praying for those that were raised in the meeting that are not going on with God. We really ought to be burdened about it, because it's serious. And so the whole section deals with the consequences of rejecting him. How does it end? Let them be blotted out, verse 28, of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. And so finally, the final section, and with this we'll finish our psalm, look at Psalm 69. We've got the refrain of the remnant. It parallels the final stanzas of Psalm 22, where the sufferer and his sorrow give way to a song. And so he says, I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. Well, what happened to the Lord Jesus? Yes, he did suffer. In fact, his suffering was very intense, wasn't it? And Philippians kind of gives you the descent of the Lord Jesus. That though he was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon himself the form of the servant, and became obedient even to death. And it's like we're going down in steps to the very bottom, to become counted to be a criminal, to be counted to be despised. And that's what he went through. But as the steps were great, so will the exaltation be. Because he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, it says, therefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. And you look at Ephesians, you find that he is seated far above all, isn't he? And so you've got this depth of descent matched with the heights of glory. And what does he say here? I'm poor and sorrowful. That's his descent. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. Isn't that what happened? Isn't that what happened to him? He was exalted to the highest place. And beloved, we are co-seated in the heavenlies with him. That's what Ephesians said. Not we will be, we are. Isn't that exciting? Co-seated in the heaven, far above all. That's what it says. The sufferer and his sorrow give way to a song of praise. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. The sorrowful one, the despised and rejected one, becomes the one who is the song leader. The one who sings before the cross in the upper room as they sang psalms before they went out. And he sings on the other side of the cross now. He is that chief musician who's in our midst. Well, it's been a hasty look at Psalm 69 because we want to cover more than just two psalms this morning, but I trust that it gives us our appetites a little bit of a whetting of just a tremendous teaching in these psalms about the Lord Jesus and what he went through on our behalf. Let's just have a pause to pray and we'll have a break, and then we'll come back and try and do the next one. Father, we're very thankful for thy precious word. We ask that you would indeed bless it to our hearts, and that like the Lord Jesus, zeal for thy house might characterize us.
and we'll give thee the glory in Jesus' name, amen.
But before we do, I just want to just clear something up that Brother Homer mentioned something from Psalm 69 that may be a concern to some of you, and I didn't mention it, not because I'm trying to avoid difficulty, but just because of constraints of time, but maybe it is worth mentioning. Verse 5 has caused some problems with this psalm because it says, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. I want to say this about the psalm, that as a messianic psalm, it does refer to the Lord Jesus, but it also has an original setting and an original background. And the original setting and original background we have to bear in mind. Just as Psalm 45, the original background of that was the wedding of Solomon to the Pharaoh's daughter. So this has its own background, and it has its background in the experience of David. And David, as David was being persecuted and hunted during the time of Saul's kingdom. And remember, David could say in a measure that they hated him without a cause, because he, every time you see David in relation to Saul, he's always acting in a very positive way. For instance, he soothed Saul's fits of insanity by playing music. He fought Saul's enemy in the form of Goliath and defeated him. And so he went, in a sense, as far as Saul was concerned, David went around doing good. But nevertheless, Saul hated him without a cause. Okay, so you have, in a sense, David's experience. But because the New Testament applies it to Christ, we realize this goes further than just David. And it refers to the Son of David. And so we've had all these references from John's Gospel. Zeal for thy house has eaten me up. Well, did David have zeal for God's house? Of course he did. He wanted to build a house for God. Why should I live in a palace when God still lives in a tent? He had zeal for God's house. But the Spirit of God applies this psalm not only to David, but goes a step further. But not every detail of the messianic psalms deal with the person of Christ. Some of them, it's only a few verses out of the whole psalm, are messianic. Some of them is the whole psalm. This one, nearly all the psalm, is messianic. But there's no way the Lord Jesus could say, my sins are not hid from thee, because the Bible is clear that he had no sin. That in him was no sin. And that he could not sin. I believe the Lord Jesus could not sin. Not only he did not sin, but he couldn't sin. He is impeccable in every way. And so I believe that in verse 5, you have David referring to his experience. David was persecuted and he was hunted, and he's saying, God, you know my foolishness, my sins are not hid from you. But the Lord Jesus couldn't say that, because he had none. Perfect in every way. So if you can accept that, what we're saying is that this psalm has its basis, and I could preach a message this morning on Psalm 69 and just refer it to David's experience, and it would be correct. But the Spirit of God says, hold on a second, I want to say that David's experience, I'm going to take that and say, this is just like what's going to happen to my son. And apply it to him. Okay? Homer, are you a happy man? Okay. That's kind of, he's not sure. Okay, well, we can talk about that in the lunch break. Psalm 16 now, please. Okay, here we have another psalm that is cited in the New Testament by both the Apostle Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost and by the Apostle Paul in his sermon given in the synagogue in Antioch Pisidia in Acts 13. And if you want the references to those, Acts 2 is verse 25 through 28, where Peter preaches it in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, and Acts 13 verse 29 through 35, where Paul preaches in the synagogue there in Antioch. Let's just read the psalm together. It says, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And the Lord will indeed bless the reading of Scripture to us this morning. Okay, this is a psalm, as we've mentioned, both Peter and Paul refer to. And both occasions in their sermon, they refer to it as a basis for the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. Okay, so it is a message that would speak to us of the proof of the resurrection of Christ. And it's fitting, because we're coming to a time when I'm sure our minds on this coming Lord's Day, yes, we'll be thinking about the Lord's death, but possibly at our remembrance meeting, there may be a little bit more of an emphasis on his resurrection than there normally is. That wouldn't surprise me. That sometimes happens at this time of the year. And so this is a psalm that would deal with the resurrection. Again, we're stressing that Peter and Paul received their teaching regarding this from the Lord himself. That during the post-resurrection appearances, Peter, in that little Bible school that took place in the upper room, got his instructions concerning this, and therefore he is using it as it was given to him from the Lord Jesus. Paul could say in Galatians 1 and verse 11 and 12, and maybe I'll just read that, that the teaching that he brings to us, he says in verse 11, "But I certify you, brethren, the gospel which was preached of me," and of course the resurrection is part of the gospel, isn't it? According to 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "The gospel which was preached to me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so what we're saying is that both Peter and Paul use this psalm, apply it to the resurrection of Christ as evidence and proof of his resurrection, and I'm saying that they got it from the same source. Different time. One was during this post-resurrection appearances. The other was when Paul received his teaching directly from the Lord Jesus. That's why we need to be careful when we come to church truth, and I've heard people do this, say, "Oh, well, that was just Paul, and he was somebody who didn't like women and all this kind of stuff." No, Paul, when he writes, he says, "The things that I write unto you are," what? "The words of Christ." Not my own opinion. I'm telling you what the Lord told me. "I'm delivering to you that which I also received." And so what we're saying is that both Paul and Peter are giving us what was received by them from the Lord Jesus himself. Now, John Darby sees the psalm as depicting Christ in his place as the dependent and devoted man. And I think that is true. It begins that way, doesn't it? "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." Here's one who is a dependent man and a devoted man. H.A. Ironside goes a step further, and he calls this the Psalm of the Meal Offering. And remember I said we were going to look together this morning at least an overview of the Levitical offerings. And they're found in Leviticus 1 through 7. And we are going to deal with it as a subject in and of itself, but let's just look at them individually. Let's think about them. The burnt offering, And we won't turn to Leviticus, but the characteristic of this offering was that the offering, whether it be a lamb or whatever it was fully consumed on the altar, and nothing was left. It was total consummation. It was put on the altar, and this burnt offering would burn until all was gone. And it was a picture of the Lord Jesus being fully consumed and devoted to the will of God, even unto death. And we see that in Psalm 40 is the psalm that parallels the burnt offering. Psalm 40 parallels the burnt offering. Because in Psalm 40, if you were to turn there, it talks about, "Lo, in the volume of the book it's written of me, I come to do thy will, O God." And so here is one who is totally devoted and totally consumed with the will of God, even to the point of death. In other words, his will was completely wrapped up in the will of God, and was devoted even to the point of death. And of course we see that in the burnt offering. It was fully consumed, it was all for God, nothing was left. And then the meal offering, which relates to this psalm, was a bloodless offering. So it's not speaking about the death of Christ. In fact, it was contained fine flour and oil as the principal ingredients. And that would speak to us, first of all, the fine flour. Anybody that's ever done any baking with fine flour know that there's no coarseness, there's no unevenness. It's just smooth and fine. And that would speak to us of the perfections of the life of the Lord Jesus, that there was nothing uneven or coarse to be found in Him. It's interesting, we can say this, that men, one of the biggest problems that every one of us face is balance. You have men who are full of grace. I was talking to a brother recently, and this brother is a very great, loving brother. And just a wonderful guy to be around, but you know what, he doesn't have any discernment. And his love is so embracing that it embraces almost anything. Now, love is important, and I want to stress that, it really is. But the Lord Jesus was full of grace and truth. In other words, his grace and the graciousness with which he dealt with people was balanced by truth. I've met brethren that are all truth, but lack grace. And they can club you to death with the truth and leave you there just feeling kind of just wretched. And that's not right either. The Lord Jesus, everything in his life and character was held in perfect harmony, all of his attributes. He was full of grace and truth. And so we need to see that. And we need to be like that. We need to emulate the Lord Jesus. And what we're seeing is that fine flour, there's nothing coarse, there's nothing uneven in every way. It's just perfect harmony. That was the Lord Jesus. And also, it was made with oil. Some of it was baked. Some of it, we'll talk about all that when we get to the Levitical offerings. And I think that it will thrill you to see Christ revealed there so clearly. But oil in Scripture is symbolic of what? Holy Spirit. Okay? And here is one who was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Here's one that the Spirit in the form of a dove came and abided and remained upon him. Here's one that it says that the Spirit was in him beyond measure. That his movements and his actions, being led of the Spirit, he went into the wilderness. Here's one who was dominated in his experience by the Spirit of God. And that's an interesting study. The Spirit of God in the life of Christ. A very interesting study. But what we're saying is the meal offering would remind us of the Lord Jesus in the perfections of his life, the perfection of his character, and also the meal offering was not to be offered with leaven, which is in the Bible, always